Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
This morning we are picking back up in the Gospel of Mark. And does anyone remember when we started this book? It was April of 2023. For over a year now, we have been steadily plodding through this book, and finally we have come to the last movement of this symphony, the final act of this gospel. Chapters 14 through 16 record what is typically called the Passion Narrative. The Passion Narrative. And this typically begins with Christ's body being anointed for burial, and then of course it ends with the crucifixion and resurrection appearances of our Lord. So really these last three chapters are what the previous 13 chapters have been preparing us for. For 3 years, Jesus has preached the gospel. He's healed the sick. He has performed miracles. He's cast out demons. He has taught and fed the multitudes. And now 2 days before the great Passover feast, Jesus is himself being prepared as a sheep for the slaughter. Our text sets up a contrast between two kinds of people, and perhaps you notice this in the reading of the text. So first, there is this unnamed woman who from love and devotion pours out this precious ointment upon Jesus' head, an amount valued at 300 pence, and that's not 300 pennies, that's about 1 year's worth of wages, so not an insignificant amount of money. So that's the first person, and then Mark contrasts this unnamed woman with Judas, who is from greed and self-interest desiring to betray Jesus for money. And how much? Well, the other gospels tell us for 30 pieces of silver. And then we might also add a third group of people to this contrast, which is the guests or the other disciples, those observing and judging the value or prudence of this woman's actions. In their eyes, or at least in some of their eyes, this is a wasteful use of ointment, whereas in Jesus' eyes, it is meritorious and praiseworthy. So there are many lessons for us in this text, so let's walk through it and make some applications from it as we go. So starting in verses 1 and 2, it says, after 2 days was the Passover, so the KJV inserts the Feast of, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death, but they said, not on the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So just remember where we are in the story. It's 2 days before Passover, at least when these chief priests and scribes are plotting this. There's some hard timeline chronology issues, how to harmonize all four gospels, and we'll probably touch more on that next week. But in our reckoning, this would likely be the Wednesday of Passion Week. So if Jesus is crucified on Good Friday, this would be the Wednesday of that week. And remember, Jesus has just finished his scorching condemnation of the temple from the Mount of Olives. And there he foretold the city's destruction within one generation. So that was all of those sermons on Mark 13. And then here we have the Jewish authorities, whom Jesus refuted and argued with in earlier chapters, plotting how they might take Jesus and kill him without stirring up the crowds. So remember, at Passover time, Passover was one of the three festivals where Jewish men, at least, were required to go up to Jerusalem. So this is the most populous time in the city of Jerusalem, and this would also be the ideal time to stir up the crowds for any kind of revolt. This was also the time the Roman authorities were most present and keeping an eye, because in previous years there had been even bloody revolts usually around some kind of religious and national fervor amongst the Jews. The Romans are on high alert, the Jewish authorities are on high alert, and what they don't want to do is crucify Jesus, and then that becomes an occasion for Rome bringing the hammer down on Jerusalem. In the background of this is that the high priesthood is, for all intents and purposes, controlled by the Romans. So remember the high priestly garments that the high priest would wear just one time on the Day of Atonement, he'd go in. Well, the Romans were the ones who kind of had the keys, the access to those. And so there was this uneasy tension between the Romans trying to figure out, how do we rule this often unruly people, the Jews? So they give them some concessions to their law, but also they want to make sure they know, Rome, we're the ones in charge. So the chief priests and the scribes are trying to manage a powder keg of a situation here. That's the logic behind them trying to take Jesus, capture him without stirring up a big uproar. Far from regarding the solemnity of the Sabbath and the Passover festival, the chief priests and scribes treat it as really a kind of inconvenience that must be factored into their plot for Jesus' downfall. Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So notice the irony and divine wisdom in the timing of these events. Passover was the remembrance and reenactment of God delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt, and very specifically, remembering the night in which the angel of death passed over the houses and killing the firstborn sons of those who did not have the blood smeared over it. And in the middle of this great festival and memorial to God's redeeming mercy, they, of course, are plotting God's death. Mortal creatures are seeking to take by craft the omnipotent and all-wise God. So this is one of kind of the many jokes that God tells in his word. Remember, the key to understanding the gospel is that Jesus is Lord. If you just always remember, Jesus is God, it will help illuminate what is going on in the text. These opening verses of Mark 14 is kind of setting the stage for a divine comedy. As it says in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. So while these men are plotting the destruction of the righteous, and while the enemies of Christ's body may surround us like vultures, we serve the God of whom Paul says he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So seeing that this God opposes the proud but gives grace to the lowly, we have now in verse 3 this stark contrast to the murderous high priests and scribes. For here in this unnamed woman, we have a portrait of true and humble devotion. So it says in verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Here, the scene shifts from this murderous plot outside to a feast inside in Bethany. Bethany means house of obedience, and it was the last stop if one was making a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. So this is just a couple miles outside the city, and we know from earlier in the text, this is where Jesus is retiring to each day as he's going in the temple, he's preaching, he's teaching. Earlier, he cleared out the temple of the money changers, and then where does he go and sleep? Well, he's staying at someone's house in Bethany, perhaps even at Simon the leper's house. So it's here that Jesus is dining. He's called Simon the leper, as he was almost certainly a former leper that Jesus had healed. And then this is where commentators diverge. This is a scene that is told in all four of the Gospels of some woman anointing Jesus' body. And as I understand it, Matthew, Mark, and John are all telling the same story. And if you look closely at the details, they seem to all be telling basically the same story. And if that is the case, the woman who Mark doesn't name, and Matthew doesn't name either, John does name as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And then, if you guys remember in Luke 7, a woman comes and Jesus is dining, it seems, at a Pharisee's house, and she anoints Jesus with her tears. I take that as a separate incident that happens earlier. In the history of the church, some people have held different positions on that. If I'm right, Matthew, Mark, and John are all telling the same story. We can identify this unnamed woman as Mary, but I think there's a purpose for which Mark is just keeping her name untold in this story, because she's meant to signify something else. If this is the case, we can kind of piece together who's all at this meal. So we'd have Mary, Martha, and of course, what's Martha doing? Martha's serving. That's what John tells us. And then Lazarus, with a new lease on life, he's there. And then you have Simon the leper, and then the 12 disciples. So all together, if I counted correctly, that's 15 men dining together. Jesus, the 12, Simon, and Lazarus. And then you have at least Martha in the kitchen, and then Mary. It says, there came a woman, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. So what is the significance of this rather socially awkward interruption of the meal? You can imagine all the guys are sitting around doing what guys do, talk about stupid things, and then the woman comes in and she just starts pouring oil on Jesus' head, right? You can imagine what each person is thinking. Now, there are, I think, important echoes here of the Song of Solomon, which you know is a love poem between Christ and the church, between the bride and the bridegroom, told through the voice of Solomon and his Shunammite bride. So in the voice of the bride, it says in Song of Solomon 1:12, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." And what do we have here in Bethany? Well, we have the king. We have Jesus sitting at the table and the woman's spikenard sending forth its smell. Later on in Song of Solomon, now in the voice of the bridegroom, or Solomon, he says, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices." And of course, how does Jesus respond to this aroma of love? He says in verse 6, "She hath wrought a good work on me." Or we could translate it, good is this word kalos, very common. She has done something beautiful or fitting for me. So God has given us this scene to signify not just this individual woman's devotion to Christ, but really the devotion the church ought to have for her Lord. The woman signifies the bride, and Christ, of course, is the greater Solomon, the bridegroom. And this is a common theme throughout all the Gospels whenever Jesus interacts with women. John really draws this out where he's at a wedding, he meets a woman at a well, there's all of these motifs, and it's this bride, bridegroom, Christ, the bridegroom, the woman, Israel. Jesus is always signifying something by his interactions with her. Now, what about the significance of her gift? Well, when we consider this lavish gift of the woman, we discover that many biblical virtues are signified here. So by the ointment is signified, amongst other things, joy and fellowship, healing and wholeness. I'll give you just a few verses where it talks about ointment. Proverbs 27:9 says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart." Ecclesiastes 9 says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment." And Ecclesiastes is another one of these texts that's in the background, right after those verses I just read. He also says, "Go and rejoice with the wife of your youth." Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And what is it like? It's like the precious ointment upon the head. So ointment in Scripture signifies the Holy Spirit, who is the very bond of unity and love, and who gladdens our heart as we pour forth in generosity and charity to others. The theologians, when they talk about what are the personal names that are proper to each person in the Trinity, so the Son, one of his personal names is Word, an image. That's pretty basic. John 1, he's the word of the Father. He's the image of the Father, the image of the invisible God. Well, what about the personal names of the Holy Spirit? Historically, in the tradition, there are two. One is love, and one is gift. Love and gift. So these can both, of course, be said properly of the divine nature, but they can also be spoken by what we call appropriation, or what is most instructively like this person within the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit, his personal names are gift and love. Recall the scene in Acts 5. So remember, Ananias and Sapphira, they say, hey, we're going to sell our land and we're going to give all of the proceeds to the church. And remember what the apostles say to them when they come having secretly kept back some of the proceeds. They say, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, why does he choose the Holy Spirit? You know, he could have said, you just lied to God or lied to the Father or lied to the Son. But he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, that's because what is most proper to the Holy Spirit is to be a freely given gift of love. What they have done is they've styled themselves like the Holy Spirit, full of love and charity, while inwardly, secretly, not actually giving everything to the church. So they are fronting like they're full of the Spirit, but in reality they are not. And that is why it's called lying against the Holy Spirit. It's proper to the Holy Ghost to be freely given, and therefore to say you are going to freely give something, but then to secretly keep it back is to contradict the very spirit in which the gift is given. So, this woman's gift of ointment is a fitting sign that the Holy Spirit indwells this woman. She has been moved by God to adore Christ in this way and to prepare his body for burial. Now, what about the spikenard? What a strange word. Well, by the spikenard is signified a kind of purity or faithfulness. In Greek, or in some of your other translations, it might say like pure nard. So it's two words in Greek, which you could translate as nard of faithfulness or genuine, unadulterated nard. Then Mark tells us explicitly that this spikenard was very precious. And of course, Judas knows this. So this is an expensive and beautiful gift that is fit for a king. A year's worth of wages, its amount. And it exemplifies the giving to God of all that one considers most precious. And it is so extravagant that it actually offends some of the disciples. Continuing in verses 4 and 5, it says, "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor,' and they murmured against her." So notice that in Mark's account, and Matthew's as well, it is not Judas alone who is indignant. Some of the other disciples join in this murmuring against her. And what is their reasoning? Well, it was wasteful. It was economically foolish. It was not the best allocation of capital. It could have been sold and given to the poor. Calvin has some, as always, very pastoral insights into this scene where he talks about Judas was the one who kind of speaks up and says, he speaks on behalf of the disciples. And we know, we're told Judas' motive. It wasn't that he actually cared for the poor. He just helped himself to the money bag as treasurer. But Calvin says, when someone does this, Judas, he says what everyone else is thinking, right? Although Judas' motive, he says, is different from the other disciples. And he says, you know, the disciples, they're just kind of manipulated, steered by what seems to be on the surface a pretty good argument. Care for the poor. Of course we're supposed to care for the poor. Yeah, we're mad too. I mean, this is American identity politics 101, right? You say you're going to put forth a policy that's going to help the poor, make the rich pay their fair share. Their fair share. And then you see what the actual policy does is typically steals from the middle class and does not allocate any of the capital to the poor. It just enriches those who are in power. This is an old play, and yet look at the disciples falling in. They're falling for this appeal to sympathy for the poor, and they're indignant at something that Jesus is going to say a most fitting act of love. Much more could be said about this, but I'll let you make those applications as you see fit this election season. But the exhortation to us, at least as Calvin says, is you need to be judicious and not rush in haste to judging someone's actions. So something that at first seems over the top or extravagant, well, you don't really know everything that's going on, okay? So don't be steered by the Judases who make deep and emotional appeals and even rational appeals to helping the poor when really they're just greedy scumbags. Continuing, verses, stick to the manuscript, verses 6-9. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work, a beautiful work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." So remember Song of Solomon, remember Jesus as the faithful bridegroom. And what does a faithful bridegroom do? Someone offends the bride, he arises, his wrath is kindled, he defends her. He stands up for her. So he comes to the defense and the vindication of his bride and her gift. What they considered wasteful and excessive, Jesus considers fitting and most appropriate to the occasion. Despite Jesus telling his disciples in very clear and explicit terms, multiple times in the Gospels, and in Matthew's version, it actually has him telling the disciples, hey, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be crucified, and then it sets this scene. So it's like, hey, they've just been told, and then they fumble the ball again. They don't understand that Jesus is going to die. They still don't understand that. The disciples are very open in writing their Gospels in their ignorance, and Mark is especially harsh on the disciples. Despite Jesus telling them he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise the third day, they don't get it, but the woman does. This woman does. This woman knows what is fitting for the occasion because she is full of the Holy Spirit. So she does, from love for Christ, what she will not ever have the opportunity to do later, namely anoint and perfume the body of Christ in preparation for his burial. So this is the logic of Jesus' vindication and praise of her action. So here's Jesus' kind of counter argument to Judas. He says, "The poor you have with you always, and you can do them good from your own resources anytime you want. And God will reward you richly for doing so." We heard Les read Psalm 41, and there are many blessings for considering the poor. I'll read just the opening verses of that psalm again. "Blessed is he who considers the poor." What's the benefit? "The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." I think it's Cornelius. His alms for the poor, so he's not a Jew, but he is a generous man. He's a man of means, he's a man of authority, and he has given alms to the poor. He has considered them. And it says, God has heard, he's seen, he's recognized, he knows that you care for the poor. And of course, the logic of caring for the poor, truly caring for them, doing them good, is that you recognize that you are poor, right? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the poor materially, because that tells us, when you know your poverty, it tells you your true condition before God. Truly, nothing we have except from God. All good gifts come from him. And so caring for the poor, you're acknowledging God's generosity to you. So Jesus is not here discouraging helping the poor, not at all. And indeed, as Paul says in Galatians, "I must remember the poor and be merciful unto them." But Jesus points out, this is a special occasion. Helping the poor is something you can always do. But this is something you cannot always do. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that will not come again. These men and this woman are gathered around the table with God incarnate. And it is just 2 days before his body will be crucified for the sins of the world. And so what could be more fitting than to waste this most precious ointment upon the body of God, to prepare his body for burial, and to prophesy by one's offering that this same body shall perfume the whole world with the knowledge of God, that this same body shall be the aroma of salvation unto God to the ends of the earth. This woman knows this because she loves God, she loves Christ, and recognizes this is a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. So Jesus lauds this woman's devotion, and he declares that wherever this gospel shall be preached, and indeed it shall be preached to the whole cosmos, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Well, how does all of this land with the disciples? Well, we don't know how it landed with the 11 besides Judas, but you can imagine the stung conscience, the feeling like a fool when Jesus rebukes you for being indignant at such a gift. Mark, however, and the other gospel writers only tell us about the actions of Judas. Verses 10 and 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So notice how the text began. It began with a problem. How do you catch and kill Jesus without stirring up the crowds? And then our text, this little section, closes with Judas supplying their want. Judas, of his own free will, desires to offer Jesus to them secretly. If they give him money, he will find a way to conveniently betray him. So that's the contrast Mark draws our attention to. There is the woman who sacrifices something precious for love for Christ. And then there is Judas, who sacrifices Christ for something he considers more precious, namely money. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Right? Judas had lied to himself, or was deceived, or willful, or whatever was going on, but he was trying to straddle the fence. He was trying to serve God and money. And Jesus says, you can lie to yourself that you can do that, but at some point, you're gonna have to choose this way or that way. Judas has chosen mammon for his God, and what is the reward that mammon gives? Death. Death. The woman, on the other hand, has chosen Christ for God, and her reward is life everlasting. So I close with this. Who is your master? Who is your God? Who do you serve? Who or what receives your devotion, your attention, and your desire? Who do you give your most precious ointment to? Do you even have the oil of the Holy Ghost to give? In Matthew 16:25, Jesus says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And this really is the decision before us every day, every hour, every time that we are tempted to settle for earthly goods over heavenly goods. And what the Bible teaches us is that every earthly good is indeed a very gracious gift from God for us to enjoy with thanksgiving. And yet those earthly goods must always be subordinated to and made servants of the greatest good, namely God. That's how you use this world as God intended. This means that you must be ready at all times, like the Apostle Paul, to count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus Christ, you love Jesus Christ, and you know what is waiting for you, well, you can actually relinquish your hold on the things that you so prize here. It also means that God leads us in triumph through the trials of this life, so that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, through us he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. When you follow Jesus, you're not just carrying a cross. Indeed, you're carrying a cross, but that's also your triumph. It's a parade where all of the Christians are carrying their cross, knowing that if we are crucified and suffer with Christ, we also shall be raised to new life and live with him. It means that while Christ is absent from us in body, he is always present in the hearts of the faithful who love him. And because of this love, the king shall say to the righteous on judgment day, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." So notice the logic of the final judgment. Jesus says, when you serve his brethren, when you serve the body of Christ as doing it unto the Lord, those who Jesus calls my brethren, you are doing it as unto Jesus himself. And Jesus says, you will by no means lose your reward. May God make us into a people that is zealous for good works, that is full of true charity, so that the fragrance of Christ and the triumph of the gospel would be known in our region. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.